interesting special music with the words, if you listen to those words, and then the title of my sermon kind of flies in contrast. Not that peace should not begin with us. The sermon title today is actually as much a Bible study as it is a sermon. The title is Ishmael's Anger, Esau's Hate. So normally I don't give you the title in advance, but we don't have Lewiston online today. They lost the use of their hall till about 2:30, so they're having to go their own for services. But we do have some on the cybercast, and I welcome those. And we seem to have a good full hall here as well. About 3 months ago, there was an article that came out regarding an incident that had happened in Israel. It was about a four-year-old Palestinian child. And he said, I want to be like my uncle, Ishmael. Ishmael being a form of the word Ishmael. But he says, I want to be like my uncle, Ishmael. You see, Ishmael was a suicide bomber and had blown himself up in Israel, killing three of the Israeli citizens with him. And this four-year-old Palestinian child says, I want to be like my uncle when I grow up. Where does a child like that come from? At 4 years old, to be at the point of wanting to destroy the Jews, to see the Jews as the enemy, you know, that kind of hatred is not born in a moment. In fact, that kind of hatred took 4,000 years. I want to address today where biblically the history lies, where the contention is that now we see blowing up in front of us in the Middle East. And I want to start in Galatians 4. Because in Galatians 4, God draws a contrast between the old covenant and the new, and he likens it to two different ways, and then he makes a comment in the midst that I think is instructive to us. Galatians 4, verse 21 says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman or by a slave, a servant, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, not by the promise of God, but simply by the physical act of choice. And he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? The story here is of Hagar and Ishmael being born, being compared to Sarah and the birth of Isaac. And it's bondage compared to freedom. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not hear. Break forth and shout, you who do not travail, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. The comment here is focusing on the old and the new covenant, being one does not offer salvation, and the other does. And that's the difference between bondage and freedom. One is trying to simply obtain righteousness through the law only, and one includes the forgiveness of sin. But in the context here of comparing bondage to freedom in verse number 29, it also says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. It's talking about an incident that had happened 2,000 years before, which is 4,000 years from today, and it says, even so it is now. There is persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondsman woman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free. The story today of warfare in this world in a very large degree, is a story of the children of the bondswoman and the children of the free, very much at the kernel of what is taking place. Genesis 16, as I said, today by necessity is going to be a little more scripture intensive than what I would normally prepare as a sermon, just because of what has to be covered in order to lay out the story and the history that is here. But Genesis 16, we have the birth of Ishmael. Verse number 1. Sarah, as it would be pronounced later, Sarai, as this is pronounced, but Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. It's interesting to note that Hagar is Egyptian, because it's important later on when you understand the blood lineage that here takes place. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Obviously, this was not God's promise. It was their physical choice. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And he went into Hagar. She conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. You know, when you read the story, it looks like Ishmael seemed to constantly just simply get a raw deal. And the people here that were treating Ishmael wrongly, somehow improperly, were going to receive a promise and a blessing anyway. But notice again what God's hand is in the matter. So Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She says, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." And the angel said to her, "Return to her and submit yourself to her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude." There was a blessing open to Ishmael to come. And the angel of the Lord said, "Behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, the prophecy here is given that he will be indeed a man of war. Then she called the name of the Lord and spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called, and it mentions the well, and it mentions where it was out by Kadesh. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram named a son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Now, in Genesis 18, we have Sarah here now promised a child of her own, and that was the child of Isaac. And if we go over to chapter 21, we'll see the birth of Isaac, and we'll begin to see these two sons now and their mothers interact in this way. Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. But then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Sarah said, "God has made me laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? I have borne him a son in his old age." Verse number 8, though, we see that Hagar and Ishmael were now sent away. The child grew, was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So we have a contention here that has brewed up between the family members, and between the children specifically, and now the mothers. And therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Remember what Galatians said? There are children of the bondwoman, there are children of the free. We are children of the free. The matter was displeasing to Abraham in Abraham's sight because of his son. But notice that this was God's will. We sometimes impute this to Abraham not having the spine to simply put his foot down and say, I will not divide my family so. And yet it says here, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. It was not God's intention that those children would be raised in the same place. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So a blessing indeed was going to follow. And over time, he was still very much enlarged and increased with goods. But he was a warrior and a fighter, and he became an opponent to what became Israel. Verse 14. So Abraham arose early in the morning, took bread and skin of water, put it on her shoulder, and gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. You know, you have, again, maybe the impression that Abraham just dumped her off out there and didn't really give a rip what took place. God was the one who told Abraham what to do. And it was God's choice to protect them by his care and insert them where he placed them in the land that he would give them, and to increase them as and protect them in that way as well. The water in the skin was used up. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in your hand. I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew up and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. What nation was his mother from? Egypt. What nation was Ishmael's wife from? Egypt. What was then his heritage going to be? Israelite or Egyptian? I'm half Norwegian. My son Brad is three-quarters Norwegian because his mother is all Norwegian. My son is more Norwegian than I am. Hagar's grandson, Ishmael's son, was more Egyptian than he was. And so the bloodline and the identity and the cultural draw and the focus here is very early on set in place. The wilderness of Paran is out in an area of what we would call Arabia today, what we would call Saudi Arabia, because again, when you look at the map and study it, it simply places it out in the open in that spot. What we have here now is not just a family controversy between two of Abraham's children. The impact of this was enormous. Ishmael, at this point, went on to form a totally different focus and identity. I had a Bible study 2 weeks ago in Billings. And when I've got to Billings the last couple of times, it's been my intention to just head on over next door to Williston, North Dakota. Next door, in my mind, is, well, look, Billings is clear across the state, and the state ends with North Dakota, so the next stop would be Williston. Next door is like going from here to Portland, once you get that far. So the first time I tried, last spring, I think it was, And Margaret Lay died in the course of that trip, and so I canceled the rest, and I came home and was here for her funeral. And then the next trip I made across for the Bible study, because I go over there about every 3 months and visit, and the next stop, I have an aunt who lives in Williston, who's my father's sister, and she's the aunt who, when my mother died when I was a year old, she moved in and took care of us children and raised us until my father remarried. And I didn't find out till later, but when my father remarried, she simply disappeared from our life because she wanted our mother to have an open chance to bond with our children, us boys, three of us, and that we would then look to her instead of my aunt, whom we had begun to look to in the interim, because she had taken care of us there for a couple of years. And so she literally disappeared from our life, and I grew up not really knowing who she was. And when I got old enough to understand what had taken place and who she was, that I began to reach out and rebuild that relationship. And over the years, now we've kept in contact, and when we were in Texas, she came down to visit, and now that we're up here, it's been my desire all this time, and we've been here 5 years, at some point to get over and see her as well. And so I tried again this last time, and I made it on over to Williston. I called Michelle, everything quiet? Everything okay? She said yes, and so then I headed out and went on across. When you're in Williston, you can just go to one of the stores in town, and right on the shelf you can buy lefse. Now, if you're not Norwegian, that wouldn't really mean much. And if you are Norwegian, it may not mean much either. But there's people there that eat lutefisk, which is kind of like fish jello, I think, is the way I've heard it described, and lefse. And we went over when I was there, and I got a big bag of the lefse, and of course it was frozen in this case to take, and I brought it home and have been snacking on it. And it reminds me a little bit, it's not the same, but it reminds me of when I was a child and grandma on my father's side cooking the lefse on the big griddle and this rolling pin that comes to a point on one end and rolling this out and turning it over and browning it. And I just remember, I remember that, I don't know, somehow as a child being Norwegian seemed to me to be special. And in Montana, that's where they all live. And they would have a picnic every year, the Norwegian picnic. And you could go to the picnic, and it would be absolutely the park overflowing with Norwegian or other Scandinavians that would come, and there would be the lefse and the lutefisk and the treats and all of the cultural activities that took place. And so it seemed to me that that was something that was rather special and unique. Now, there's nothing wrong with having that kind of identity, but the fact is, anymore, I have almost no identity in that way at all. Michelle is not Norwegian. Michelle is German and English. In fact, the children on the way to church today were trying to count what part was what, you know, which this arm was or which this arm. But they were trying to say, well, what are we? And I say, well, you're so much this and so much this. And there's some of it I don't remember what the other half of me is anyway. I'd have to ask a brother. But that's fine, but you know, over the years, I've lost that identity completely. My father, as a child, spoke Norwegian. His parents, his grandparents immigrated from Norway and homesteaded property up in North Dakota. But that culture has slowly dissipated over the years. And now, frankly, for me, it has no particular cultural identity in that sense at all, except I had a piece of lefse this week. And that's about as close as it comes. Ishmael went the other way. Ishmael went from what was to become Israel into effectively what became Egypt or Arabia and part of those tribes that are now in that place. Ishmael formed an identity that he kept and maintained and built. And in fact, it was a nation and a series of nations that came out of, in that sense, his loins. God says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of Ishmael, because Ishmael went on and chose another way. Not because God rejected him, but because Israel went and made his own choice. There are a body of people today on the earth who trace their heritage back to Abraham, but they do not go through Isaac in terms of their national heritage or even their religious identity. They trace their heritage back through Ishmael, and they have followed in his steps. Now, to understand who they are, you don't have to study tribal migrations. You don't have to find the rivers that were named after the tribes. You don't have to look at the linguistics, and you don't have to study the cultural shifts. All you have to do is ask them who their ancestor is, and they will tell you it is Ishmael, and that is the Muslims as a body of people and as a religion. The Muslims have their identity in Ishmael. In fact, Muhammad's lineage is traced back to that very same place. Muhammad was born in Mecca on the Arabian Peninsula in 570 AD. Have you ever heard of the Kaaba? It's the building that the Muslims all circle around and around and around, and there's a very sacred black stone to them in the middle, and it's a square building, and it's covered with a big cloth. By Muslim tradition, that was actually built by Ishmael. Of course, Ishmael was assisting Abraham, and it was actually Abraham who put that building first in place, by their tradition. The Muslims recognize the same Old Testament individuals that we do. They recognize Adam and Noah and Moses, Samuel and Ezekiel, and many, many others. They even recognize Jesus Christ, except they recognize him only as a prophet, and not a prophet above anyone else. They do not accept that God has a son, because that would very much conflict with the fact that they fundamentally teach that God is one in a singular sense, in that very singular sense. They do not, though, accept the Old Testament record as we have it recorded in place. To describe, in their eyes, the sins of a prophet so graphically as we would have with David's sin with Bathsheba, or Lot or Noah becoming drunk, to describe the sins of a prophet so graphically as that would be to show that they are no prophet after all. And so there was necessarily here a rewriting of the Old Testament record to fit with what the Muslim beliefs would then become and what their traditions would be. And so all the stories are rewritten to account for the fact that these things must now agree with the way their story would have to take place. In the rewritten story, Hagar is the true wife of Abraham. Ishmael is the favored son. And it was Ishmael who was actually offered as a sacrifice by Abraham and then released when the ram was found. In the rewritten story, Isaac is actually an imposter. And any dominion that the descendants of Isaac exercise is not rightfully theirs, because Ishmael was the rightful heir. It's also worth noting that the governments of Islam today generally are dictatorships where Muslim religious belief is their only option, and freedom simply does not exist. They are generally warring societies who hold power by imposing their beliefs by force. Striking that God would compare those two ideologies and those two lineages to freedom and to bondage. Because in the Muslim nations today, there is bondage, generally speaking, universally. That's not to say that there aren't peaceful Muslims. There are many. That's not my point. But the history of Ishmael is not one of friendship to God's people. Now, there's a particularly important part of the Islamic world that we need to look at when we study this biblically, and that's that of Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. He was of the children of promise. He was not related in that sense to the line of Ishmael, except by common descent. But Esau, his descendants are still tied to Ishmael as well. And I want to show you where that takes place. Notice in Hebrews 12, we start here and then I'll go back and show you historically. Hebrews 12, verse number 12, notice how strongly Esau is addressed here in the Scripture. Hebrews 12, 12, strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do right, don't do wrong. Follow God, don't turn away. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So then it follows to give an answer of, or an example of defilement, of a root of bitterness springing up causing trouble, of falling short of the grace of God. In verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. When God wanted to portray someone who fell short of His grace and turned against Him, and a root of bitterness had sprung up in and turned him away, He uses Esau as the example, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now again, we have this poor Esau got tricked out of his birthright, cried before God, God refused to forgive him, and woe is Esau. We can kind of understand where he came from, and that is absolutely untrue. When you go back and you read the Scripture and the record that is there, Esau was an enemy of God. Now I want to show you some of that. Genesis 25. Let's go back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Can the pot say to the potter, why have you made me? Who are you to tell me what use I should be? How do you know what my value is? God creates us. We have free choice. But God will also use us according to His will. Genesis 25 and verse number 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You have here, the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. The older shall serve the younger. That was God's prophecy and his purpose and his intent. Not happenstance. God knew what his purpose was from the beginning here. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a mild man and dwelt in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so again, we have this concept that the parents were divided and they raised their children and they showed favoritism, and then the children turned against each other, and war then ensued forevermore. God said from the beginning in the womb who would serve whom in this case. This is not just a case of some big parental misstep. You know, I suppose it indicates there were some serious missteps. But God's purpose was still going to be fulfilled. Genesis 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. Esau is Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, That's almost, we try to figure this out. All right, here's somebody that has the birthright as the firstborn by right coming to him, and so he has the promise of all this value and property and prosperity and opportunity that will come as a result. And Jacob says, give me that for a bowl of soup. And you go, no way. But you have to understand, Esau comes in hunting, having been out maybe for days. He's starved, and he's a creature of the physical and the flesh. His focus is the physical and the flesh. And Jacob says, and he says, feed me, my brother. And Jacob says, sure, I'll feed you. I'll take care of you, and you give me your right of inheritance in the family. And Esau says, what do I care about the family? What do I care about what my inheritance one day is going to be? Have you ever imagined a child doing something and he says, well, what do I care about the consequence? I want this now. I want to listen. I want to taste. I want to touch. I want to have sexual relations. What do I care about what's going to happen tomorrow? And so what you see here, again, is an individual driven by the flesh who simply wasn't focused or cared about the value of the future. And he says, what do I care for that? You can have what you want. Take it. Just feed me now. And God said that was a despising of the value that was there. So Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. If you had something of great value and you were going to give it away, would you give it to someone who appreciated great value, or would you give it to someone who couldn't care less? When years ago in Omaha, Michelle and I came back from the feast, and I went down to a wine store, and they had in that wine store a bottle of wine that was a Rothschild vintage that had been rated 100 on the scale when they rate wines, which is a perfect vintage. Now, an excellent vintage would be anything up in the high 80s and low 90s would be considered a very pricey bottle of wine. But they had this a rare occasion, a few times in one person's life would they turn out in a very world-renowned wine, a 100 rated vintage. And the bottle was incredibly expensive, but I said, you know, this was before we had our children, so we could do these crazy things. I said, one time in my life, I would like to try the best thing that there ever was. Just try that one time. And so I bought that bottle of wine, and the person I bought it from said, don't you dare touch this before the year 2000. And this was back in the 80s. He says, don't you dare touch this before the year 2000. It will go to waste. And so I stored that bottle away, and everywhere we moved, I had a little box I kept it in, and I kept it flat, and I kept it where it was cool so it would age, and it would just stay there for the years we lived in that house, and we'd move, and it would stay in another cupboard untouched for the years we lived in that house. And we came to Spokane, and when we were in Texas, I began to have, actually, clear back in Nebraska, I began to have stomach problems. And they worsened and worsened, and it was stress. It was just stress. But I didn't know what the solution was, and over time it got worse and worse, and I landed in the emergency room a couple of times on different occasions. I began to carry prescription pain medication about the size of your fist, to where when the codeine, Tylenol codeine, no longer affected it whatsoever, I had a pill big enough that I could actually go take a couple and lay down in my bed and see you tomorrow, rather than to go through a 20-hour spasm of my stomach or intestines or whatever it was begin to twist and turn, and you would lay on the floor and roll back and forth in the pain. And it just got worse and worse to where I really thought at some point I was going to have to just quit the ministry and go do something else. And so in the course of that, Grandma said, well, look, why don't you drink aloe vera and eat cayenne? Great, you know, go to the doctor's. I had colonoscopy and flex and upper GI and ultrasound. I mean, thousands of dollars are going out the door as they're trying to figure out what the solution is. And grandma says, well, just go down there to Walmart and buy some aloe vera. So I started glugging this aloe vera out of the thing and taking these big capsules of cayenne. And I also figured out in the process that coffee and alcohol would set it off. Strong coffee as an irritant or a glass of wine. I mean, a simple glass of wine would set it off. And so I started drinking this for months on end. And then I think one night I tried to sit down with Michelle and I had two glasses of wine with dinner after 4 or 5 months and hit it right again. And I said, all right, that's it. If need be, I will never touch coffee or drink a glass of alcohol of some sort again. And I kept drinking all this glue, as it tasted like, and the cayenne. And over a period of, I don't know, 5, 6 years, whatever it took, I never touched either one again. And then, in the meantime, I looked at this bottle of perfect wine. And I'm saying, now what will I have with that? I do not drink, and I don't expect that I ever will. And so I looked at it and I says, well, there are people who have done me favors and been kind to me in my life. And I began to look around and you know what I did? I found the person who had the greatest ability to get his own bottle of wine at his own expense because I wanted to give it to somebody who would use it well. Michelle describes her parents having grown up on what we used to call Mad Dog, Mogan David. And the minister teased that he didn't want to baptize them until they upgraded their quality of wine back then when they first began to attend. So I gave it away, but I gave it to the person that I felt would use it the best. And when it went out the door, my guess was if you sat down in a restaurant, it would have cost probably $1,000 to put that wine at a retail restaurant on your table. And I just simply sent it out the door, figured I would never be touching such again. Well, of course, after that, I started drinking and my stomach had healed, and then I thought, oh, well. But what I wanted was to give it to someone who would use it well. I didn't want it, in that sense, to go to waste. When God looks at the birthright, He wants it to go to someone who will use it well. And those who would turn it aside, tread it underfoot, despise it, not value it, not use it, not pass it on. God says, I don't even want to have you around. And so He separated them out in that way. But now we have the situation of Esau despising the birthright because he was of the line of promise. Jacob, chapter 27, tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of Esau. And you see the blessing in verse number 26. Again, you get this poor circumstance that poor Esau got tricked and didn't get what is due, but the fact is, by God's own prophecy, this was his intention. Jacob just simply did it in a rather self-serving way. But Genesis 27 and verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him because Jacob was masquerading as such as Esau, having dressed up in his clothing and with skins on his hands. Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, nations bow down to you, be master over your brethren, let your mother's sons bow down to you, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. And so in this way, even though Jacob did it in a very self-serving manner, God's purposes were fulfilled. Verse 30, when it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, and Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said, let My father, rise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, Who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came. I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, Indeed, I have made him your master. And the fact is, God had made him his master. And it was according to God's will. And all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you only one blessing? Bless me also. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said, Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. He says, You will live by the sword. You will be a warrior nation, or a warrior tribe series of nations. Verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. God was the one who made that choice. Now, we could blame that Jacob here didn't have much faith to trust God to work this out in his favor. And I think we could say, indeed, he didn't. He was carnal. He had not yet even committed himself to God. He had not built that relationship and put it in place. Later on, Jacob does indeed do that. But we must remember that it was God who determined that Esau was unfit. Esau was not just a nice guy who lost out in the end. His hateful and vindictive attitude and approach was very deep-seated, and there's much evidence of it through the scriptures and the record that is here. Notice his response to this in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth in the Canaanites, among the Canaanites, like these who are of the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? She wanted Jacob to marry within the line of promise. She wanted Jacob to marry within the family so that God would fulfill his promise according to his plans. Chapter 28, Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. He said, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Verse number 6, if we go down and see what Esau's response to this was. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And so what then did Esau do? And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael. Notice where Esau throws his hat. Esau walks away from the line of promise to the line of Ishmael. Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, to his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Esau went and took who he was forbidden to marry But he threw his hat in with Ishmael's line. When Ishmael, being half Egyptian, married an Egyptian and raised his children and continued in that way, he chose an entirely new focus, a new God, and a new way of worship for his children to follow. Esau threw his hat in with him. Genesis 36. You can see this attitude now begin to play out. This is the character of Esau. This is not just a response to some bitter incident. Frankly, our character is what we have to respond to the bitter incidents that we face. But this is something that God foretold. Chapter 36. This is the genealogy of Esau. Who is Edom? Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And so Esau actually went and married among the daughters of the land. Jacob was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Esau made himself right at home. And so Esau married into the Canaanite land and population and into Esau's family as well. Esau chose his own wives, his own ways, and he chose his own gods as well, and his descendants have done just exactly as he did at that time. Genesis 36, verse number 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and animals, all his goods which he had gained at the land of Canaan, and he went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. It says, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. So it wasn't like he now had lived some desperate life. God was blessing him and increasing him and was going to make of him a great nation. And he moved away, though, not just to have space, but he moved away to simply start and maintain his own separate life. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of the livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, verse number 12. Notice when it goes down now through some of the lineage, the genealogy of Esau. This is verse 9, the genealogy of Esau, father of the Edomites. Verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek, whole new creation here, Amalek to Eliphaz. Amalek. Who is that? Doesn't that ring a bell biblically? If you raise a child to hate someone, do you think they'll probably grow up hating them? If you raise a child to be prejudiced, do you not think they'll be prejudiced? Do you not think they'll teach their children to be the same? If you raise a child outside the promise and you embitter him against those to whom the promise was made, do you not think that they will pass that on to their children and their children's children as well? Esau threw his lot in with Ishmael, and he became an enemy nation to Israel itself. Exodus 17. Notice now the history that sets up and begins to play out in this way. Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So now we're in the wilderness, in the Exodus, after leaving Egypt. Verse number 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek, the Amalekites, the children of Esau, fought with Israel in the wilderness. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. When they tried to win the battle by physical strength, they lost. And when they strove to win the battle by God's own hand, they won. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other, and his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, because they continued to oppose God's people and tried to prevent the fulfillment of his promise. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now Samuel, later on, told Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites in his time. And what did Saul do? Saul went out and kind of destroyed them and kind of kept the goods for himself, and he kind of befriended the king, Agag, instead of destroying everyone there. And Samuel had to come in and kill Agag himself, and it cost Saul his throne because he refused to put, in that sense, God first. Then what do we find in the time of Esther when we see the story of Haman? Haman hated the Jews, was a mortal enemy of the Jews, and in that book it says that Haman was an Agagite from the family of Agag, who was the king, the leader of the Amalekites, whom Saul had refused to destroy, and all of the possessions and all of their people. And so every time somebody pulled back, those people turned and they attacked Israel and God's people and tried to destroy them again. And if Haman would have had his way, the Jews would have been destroyed in that region in his time as well. The descendants of Esau, allied with Ishmael, have opposed Israel every step of the way. Numbers 20, verse number 14. Moses wants to pass through Edom. Esau is Edom in the course of moving through the wilderness. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. This is like crushing the widows and the children. These are slave people that God delivered out of Egypt and from their captivity and is bringing them to a land of promise. They are people who have been downtrodden and suffered greatly. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, brought us out of Egypt, and now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We won't pass through fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. There was a trade route that ran right up there north-south through the mountain ridge. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. And Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Please, let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And he said, you will not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, and so Israel turned away from him. The contest never ends. It goes on and on and on. Psalm 83 describes this alliance between Edom and Ishmael, the heritage that is claimed today by the Muslim people. Psalm 83, verse number 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Those who hate Israel, God's people. And by Israel, I do not mean just the physical nation of the Jews, but I mean the descendants of Israel as well. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. What is the goal of the Palestinians today? It is to cut off the nation, Israel, from being a nation, that their name would be remembered no more. It is that firm. Their existence is not accepted in that land. For they have counseled together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites. And it mentions different individuals here. It mentions Amalek, Philistia, the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Joseph's brothers were sold him into slavery. Who bought him? Ishmaelites, Genesis 37. Where did they take him? To Egypt. That's where their alliances were. That was their identity. Those were their friends. Edom became a bitter opponent and had deep hatred for Israel. But God will hold them accountable for that, and in some ways he already has. I want to read you now some of the prophecies. Some of these have been partially fulfilled historically, and some of these very specifically are clearly still in the time of the end. And there's a series of prophecies here, but I want to read you God's anger at the constant opposition, the attempts to take advantage, the laughing and the mocking. When you see an effigy being burnt on TV, and I realize these things get staged for the camera, but when you see an effigy now being burnt on TV in the Arabic world, you see people jumping up and down and laughing and gleeful and pounding on this thing, inventing their hatred and their wrath for that which represents biblically God's people. Now, God's people have not obeyed God. I know that. You know that. God is going to rebuke his people and correct them. But can I say God forbid anyone else who would do that in his stead? You know, if Megan or Derek do something wrong and I have to address it or Michelle has to address it, then we will do so. But I cannot imagine somebody coming over to my house and grabbing one of my children and rebuking them in my place. And neither could you imagine such a thing under your care. I'm not talking about if we're here at church and one of the children needs to be stopped. They need to be stopped if they're doing something, no matter whose child it is, carefully and kindly and remarked in terms of what their place should be. But I'm talking about under our own authority and care. The children of promise are God's people, and they will be rebuked only by his will and therefore within what is in his hand. Isaiah 34. The statements here are unbelievably strong because the opposition from the confederacy of Edom and Ishmael has been incredibly bitter and strong. Ishmael's anger, Edom's hate. Notice now how it's described. Isaiah 34, verse number 1. Come near, you nations, and hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that's in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Their slain shall be thrown out. The stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains will be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. All the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit falling from a fig tree. And it then focuses on where the point of that wrath is going to descend. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it will come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. That doesn't sound politically correct, does it? For God to say, because of your evil, vindictive, and murderous attitude, I am going to destroy you from this land. No, the people who have opposed Israel are peaceful people. They're kind and gentle people, and they're nice people. Well, that's great if you watch the evening news. But if you look at history as it is, God says, doesn't say it's our place to go out and fight this in return. I'm just saying this is God's place. He is God, and let God fight his battles, and he will do so. But the prophecies that he lays out are dramatic and strong and are part of the Bible record as well. Verse 12, it goes through all of this destruction, the day of the Lord, and verse number 8. So we're now talking about the very end times as God intercedes, and this is his intervention on the earth. Then shall call its nobles to the kingdom. We're talking about Edom now. But none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. God says, I am going to destroy them, literally, from the earth. Their hatred for God's ways and for God's people is so intense that they simply refuse to repent and are going to have to be destroyed. Jeremiah 49, verse number 7. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Now it's interesting when you read verse number 11 too. There seems to be a statement that almost culturally I think can be understood. It says, leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. Now, you could look at that coming from two different directions, but it's interesting that when he talks about destroying totally, he's talking about the very end of the time, and he takes out all of the men and destroys the leaders and all of the princes of Edom, almost to the last one. You know, I think if you started in the kingdom and you just had maybe the women and children, the ones who were simply not allowed to participate anyway in the battles or the fights and who ran to the front, maybe you could start over and work with them and bring them along again. But it talks about as if every single man standing has to be taken out before this purpose can be fulfilled. Verse 14, I heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. Do I read the paper every day about how fierce the enemy of God's people is? And how unforgiving and how tough it will be, and how there's never been an empire on the face of this earth that's been able to conquer or sustain in their midst. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Isn't that amazing? You dwell in the clefts of the rock. Well, that just doesn't apply to Hawaii, does it? You know, I don't think it Fiji counts. Can't be Fiji. Must be somebody else. Who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I'll bring you down from there, says the Lord. No matter what you do, it's not going to be enough. Edom also, and it's referring to Edom when you go back through, so Edom will also, in addition to this, be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all of its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, no one shall abide there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. The land is simply going to be turned into desolation. And frankly, it's not that far away at this point in time. And yet the fierceness of these people seems to be trumpeted as if it is the greatest force on the face of the earth. And God says, when I intercede, I will not put up with this anymore. I have had enough of your opposition. I have had enough of your destruction and your gloating over the injuries and the harm to my people, and I will destroy you from the face of this earth. Ezekiel 25. You know, I didn't write these scriptures. God wrote them. But they are here. And it will be His choice and His time. It is not our hand. But these are people that have been enemies of the promise for as long as that promise was made. Ezekiel 25, verse number 12. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate from Teman, Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. They shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Ezekiel 35. There's all kinds of scriptures that I'm not even turning to. I'm not trying to read the whole Bible, but there is a lot of record on this particular point. Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, said, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Edom was Mount Seir. And prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God. Verse 5. Because you have had an ancient hatred that has never ceased. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, Judah, Israel, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemy which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. There are no superpowers. We can destroy them all. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you, and you shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God will rebuke His people according to His time and purpose. And God's people have surely sinned greatly and turned away from Him on many occasions, and in various ways obviously continue to. But as David said, let me suffer at your hand. You know, let not my enemies come in and take advantage and to spoil. Ezekiel 36, verse number 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, which with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder the open country. Describes them as coming in with wholehearted joy at the destruction of God's people. If Israel was destroyed from the land today, who would rejoice? Who would have parades in the cities? Who would they have to take and hide the cameras so that they wouldn't be able to show it on international film and TV? Obadiah. I know the conflict goes back 4,000 years. And I know people get caught up in things that they don't even know where it came from. But that doesn't still change the consequences before God of all of our actions. It doesn't matter what my mother did or my father did or my grandfather or my great-grandmother did. What matters is obviously what I do and what you do. And we become accountable for those things that we do, whether we follow in someone's stead or choose our own course. Ishmael has consistently followed in the stead of their ancestor. Obadiah, verse 10. For your violence against your brother Jacob, this is Edom being addressed, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces. So it portrays, you know, now God's people going into captivity for their sins, but it then shows Edom rejoicing, exulting, taking advantage. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them, but God did not bring them in for that purpose. It was of their own choice. Children of bondage, of their own choice. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped to lend their hand to the destruction of God's people. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. Talking ultimately as well about the end time when the powers that come to fight in the Middle East and God's people are they're captive and at risk. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return on your own head. This is not just an unfortunate circumstance where somebody had a bad day. This is not a circumstance where somebody simply was taken advantage of and therefore they didn't get their due. This is hatred, bitterness, and anger, and an open effort to destroy the children of promise according to God's purpose. And Malachi. Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Of course, you know, we always have to soften that. But it was Esau who hated God and hated his people. And he turned and made alliance with Ishmael. And he contended time and time again to frustrate God's plans and purpose. And so God says that he opposes Esau in this very incredible way. And I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. I know, you know, there are peaceful Muslims today. That is not the issue here that I'm taking. There have always been peaceful Muslims. There have always been peaceful Christians and vindictive and bitter and murderous Christians as well. That is not, again, the point I am taking. The history of Ishmael and Esau is not the history of a friend to God's people. It is the history of an enemy, and the effort to destroy has constantly been put in place. God says Israel is His, physically and spiritually, and no one should rejoice in their harm, let alone lift up their own hands against them. God will correct His people. Judgment and justice will prevail, but God will severely punish those who try to take Israel's judgment into their own hands. Those who serve God will one day be in the kingdom, and those who oppose God will one day be destroyed.